Let's read together from Lord's Day 35, the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the Second Commandment. Lord's Day 35. What doth God require in the Second Commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught, not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Our theme this evening is Christianity versus idolatry. Now, when I use the word idolatry, various images might come to your mind. You might think of the foolish prophets of Baal jumping up and down on their altar on Mount Carmel. You might think of people offering their children to Moloch. Or you could even think of the Romans offering sacrifices to Jupiter and Mercury, as they did in Iconium. We're going to look at that, God willing, on Wednesday at our Bible study. You may even think of the hideous Hindu statues. You sometimes see them in magazines or on TV. And if we were to go that way, then our sermon title, Christianity versus Idolatry, would be a sermon against pagan religions. But our subject this evening is not the first commandment, but the second commandment. If our subject was the first commandment, which forbids the worship of false gods, we would expose paganism using the sword of the Spirit. But the second commandment doesn't deal with worship of false gods as such. It deals with false worship of the true God. Not who we worship, but how we worship. Thus, our sermon this evening on Christianity versus idolatry is an attack on the idolatry of the purportedly Christian churches and their worship. And I refer to corrupt churches here, and thinking especially of the Roman Catholic Church with its statues and pictures, Eastern Orthodoxy with its pictures, which it calls icons. It isn't as much into statues. And then the Protestant churches, those who are departing, which corrupt God's worship in various ways. And when I speak of idols, I'm thinking of idols of the triune God, idols of Christ, and idols of Mary and the saints. Idols which are fashioned for the purpose of adoration and worship, idols to which we pray or bow down. And our purpose this evening is threefold. First of all, we want to learn the mind of Christ with respect to the false worship of apostate or apostatizing churches. How do we evaluate the Roman Catholic Church with its statues and its pictures, say, of the seven stations of the cross? What do we make of the Eastern Orthodox icons? Say you see them on TV, or you or someone you know goes off on a holiday to Cyprus or Greece. You see these little pictures of the saints. And what about the innovations of the departing Protestant churches? Will worship, drama, mimes, massive choirs, and all the rest. Now, these people who engage in such worship say that the pictures and the solos and the statues, etc., help them. They help them to lift their hearts to God. They enable them to focus their thoughts for divine worship. It makes them more comfortable and free in the house of God. That's what they say. And some people say that these different ways of worship, including the use of images, it's just a matter of educational technique. They have statues in their churches in order to educate. This is what Lord's Day 35, question and answer 98 is dealing with. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? These pictures, they're just educational tools for the uneducated laity. Or perhaps these different ways of worshipping God are just a matter of temperament, or a matter of personal taste. you like to worship God one way, I like another way, and we'll both agree to differ, and I'll go my way and you go yours. That's the way it's presented by some. Or it's a matter of culture. And so someone in an Eastern Orthodox church worshipping in Greece, they might say, well, you just don't understand where we're coming from. It's not that our worship is sinful, you just don't understand our culture. And more especially, they could say that we don't understand their religious tradition. They're more orientated to the past, and that's why they do things the way they do, they'll say. And then others, in more liberal Protestant churches, they'll say that we're too traditional. We're not looking enough to the future. We've got to be more forward-looking and modern, and this is the way to go, mimes and solos and so on, to attract the interest of modern man. These are the various ways in which it's explained, or should we say, explained away. And then we want to consider, is this or is this not idolatry? It's the first thing. What is the mind of Christ with regard to these various ways of worshipping God? And secondly, we want to learn about the spirituality of God. As the catechumens learned some weeks ago, the spirituality of God is the divine attribute which underlies the second commandment. We want to learn about that because that's hard to grasp, that God is a spirit, and we struggle to understand that. And then third, as a follow-on to that, we wish to grow in our ability to worship God in spirit and in truth. And that's our calling. We've got to be worshippers of God, and anything that helps us in that is a great help for us as Christians. So let's consider then Christianity versus idolatry. Christianity versus idolatry. First, we're going to consider how God must not be portrayed. And then second, we're going to consider how God must be portrayed. Christianity versus idolatry, how God must not be portrayed, and then how God must be portrayed. Now, we've already referred to various visual representations which man make of God. Pictures, icons, statues, crucifixes, and so on. Our first criticism of these things is that they obscure God's glory. That's our first criticism. And that alone is a damning indictment. Any form of worship which obscures God's glory is therefore ruled out and excluded. Think of the various ways in which people can seek to represent the true God in worship. We have a list of them in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 16 and following. You can make a representation of God that's male or female. Verse 16. Representation of God that pictures him as a beast or as a bird. Verse 17. Verse 18 speaks of creeping things and of fish. And verse 19 speaks of the sun and the moon and the stars. Some people try to represent God using these things. And of course we here insist upon two different categories. The one category is creator, and the other one is creature, and there's an infinite distance between them. And you cannot portray the glory of the creator by representing it under the image of the creature. This is turning the glory of the incorruptible God into the debauchery of corruptible man and beasts and four-footed things and creeping things. And that's wrong. That's idolatry. And think too of the greatest and most ingenious images of God. They all have to originate in the mind of man. That's where they've got to start. And then they've got to be wrought by the hands of man, maybe even a team, a skillful team of workmen. And the very best that that can produce is something that is entirely and totally man-made. That would constitute man-made worship and will worship, not God-made worship wrought by the Holy Spirit. And then think too about these images of God. To make an image of God from anything in the created order requires a likeness between the image which is formed and the God who it claims to represent. But the Bible says in Isaiah 40, to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? It raises this issue of the incomparability of God. And then the next verse speaks about idols. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. And let's go back to that question. What likeness can you make between the eternal, transcendent creator and all these other things made of silver and gold, when all the nations of the earth are before God as a drop of a bucket. God is incomparable, and since he is incomparable, no images can be made of him. The incomparability of God rules out all images. Grasp the incomparability of God and you will have nothing to do with idols. If you believe in idols, you do not understand the incorruptible and incomparable God. Israel, the people of God, though, struggled with this very thing. They made a golden calf. Now, what do you think made them think of a golden calf? The Egyptians maybe had idols like this too. And then a golden calf speaks of power. They thought they were thereby doing God honour. But how does a golden calf capture the attributes of holiness or righteousness or knowledge or truth? And then think of a calf as consisting of a body with various parts, feet, head, ears. And then think of whom it's trying to portray. It's trying to portray, allegedly, the one simple, indivisible, spiritual God. And it fails miserably. And that calf, think of it too. It was made by man, and eventually it was destroyed. And that was supposed to be an image of the eternal Creator, who has life in himself. Idolatry. What about that as an insult to God? You wouldn't like to be portrayed as a golden calf. Take umbrage at that. And here's God, looking down at his church, and his church portrays him as a golden calf. That's degrading to the Holy One of Israel. All idols are contrary to the glory of the incomparable God. Then you say, what about images and pictures of Christ? Was not Christ a man? Took upon in flesh and blood, is it not right then to use images or statues of him for the purposes of religious devotion? And let's analyse that a little bit. Christ was man. How do pictures and statues of Christ portray even his humanity? Think of the hair, first of all. What colour of hair did Christ have? We don't know. What length of hair did Christ have? We don't know. But you see pictures of Christ and you often see him with long hair, and yet the Bible says it is a shame for a man to have long hair. So we can certainly exclude that. So his hair, the answer is, we don't know, but certainly short. What about his height and his weight? We don't know. These are basic things. If you're going to portray someone in picture form, you need to know what they're like. We know that he would have looked like a Jew, for he was a Jew. He would have looked a lot like his mother, who was his only human biological parent. But then the question is, what was she like? Because there are pictures made of her too. But nobody knows what she looked like. And that's deliberate. God has it such for a purpose. And then think of the various pictures of Christ. And then by implication of the saints and of Mary. No one knows what he looked like. And the various pictures contradict and differ from one another. So how is he being portrayed accurately? Is this not lying about Christ? And then how do these pictures and statues do in portraying his deity? Think of a statue, a little nook in a wall. How does that portray the omniscience and wisdom of Christ as the eternal Son of God? What about his holiness and justice? What does it do for his immensity and blessedness? Him who fills heaven and earth. And there he is, on a ledge, as a statue. And then go a step further. Think about the crucifixes on the wall or around someone's neck. What is there in them that speaks of Christ's victory over death and the grave? What is there about them that speaks of his glorious ascension into heaven and his powerful present kingdom? Nothing. So here we have pictures, statues, idols, trying to portray something of the glory of Christ, and they fail at every head. And that brings us to our next point. These things not only destroy God's glory, but these things teach lies. They teach lies. Question and answer 98 reads, "But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity?" This educational role for images. And we have to agree, there is an educational role for images. But it's not teaching the truth, because images are totally incapable of portraying the incomparable God. It's teaching lies. That's what they teach. They teach lies. Now, it was Pope Gregory I, the end of the 6th century, who said that images are the books to the laity. And so it has an appeal of sanctity and antiquity about it, associated with an old pope. We can do a lot better than that. The prophet Habakkuk, 700 years before Christ, speaking of an idol, says, "Is this not a lie and a teacher of lies in my right hand?" That's the prophetic judgment about images. So what do we learn from these images? Well, they don't speak God's word to us. They don't hear prayer. They don't fill heaven and earth. They aren't filled with the divine glory. They're made of gold or silver or wood or even plastic. So what do they teach us? They teach us, in short, that God is deaf and dumb, that God is circumcised, that God is inglorious, and that God is fashioned after the art and device of man. That is what images teach us. So they don't teach us anything about God's glory, and instead they teach us lies. And so Habakkuk said, the image is a teacher of lies. Think too of various of the statues and pictures which are immodest. Various pictures of Mary and other women, scantily dressed. And what do they teach us? They teach us to lust. They don't teach us godliness and modesty. And what about the crucifix? What does that teach us? It teaches us to brood over Christ's physical sufferings. It teaches us to be morbid. Psychologically, it teaches us to conceive of Christ as a weak and helpless figure that I can hang on the wall or put in my pocket or hang around my neck. And that is supposed to be your God and your Saviour. So do not the uneducated laity then need these things? No, we need these books for the laity. That's the argument. But think, there are many educated people around the world today, educated in a worldly sense, who still use these images. It's not a matter of education or not, because there are educated people who still use them and thereby feel the need for them. And if someone argues that the members of the church are uneducated and thereby we can't give them the strong meat of the word, we have to give them instead idols, then you're thereby admitting that the church has failed. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church's duty is to teach her members, to teach the so-called laity. And if the church says we need these books for the laity that are idols, the church is saying thereby, we haven't taught the people of God. We are not a pillar and ground of the truth at all. In fact, using idols, we're a pillar and ground of lies. And since these things then, these idols, deny the glory of God and teach lies, it's no surprise to us that these things, these idols, these statues, are forbidden by God. They're forbidden by God in the very manner in which he revealed himself at Mount Sinai. God did not come in a physical presence at the Mount. He didn't do that. Look at Deuteronomy 4 verse 11. We read there, "Ye came near and stood unto the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven with darkness, clouds and thick darkness." There were tokens of God's presence. This earthquake, the fire, the darkness and the clouds. But God himself didn't appear. Verses 12 and 15 say that there was no similitude of God. Verse 12, "The Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words," the voice of the words, "but ye saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice." And verse 15, "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire." And according to Deuteronomy 4, Israel was to worship in the light of this formative meeting with God at Sinai and to adore him accordingly all her days. No images, never any images, because they were the people that met God at Sinai. And then think too of the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image of any sort, whether you think it glorifies God or whether you think it's debasing to God. No images of any sort, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, and so on. And then according to Deuteronomy 4, not only is this image worship inglorious to God, teaching lies, forbidden by God, but image worship in its very essence is breaking the covenant. That's what image worship is. And we saw in a sermon some while ago from Malachi chapter 2 that marrying the daughter of a strange god was treachery against the covenant, and that constituted breaking the covenant. And now according to Deuteronomy chapter 4, worshipping images of the true God is breaking God's covenant. That's verse 23. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he hath made with you. Well, how do you do that? How do you forget and break this covenant? By making you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden you. Worshipping God through idols is breaking God's covenant. That's what God's teaching there. And the next verse says that God will consume the idol worshipper. For the Lord thy God, verse 24, is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And that reference to God as a jealous God takes us right back to the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, etc. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So this is breaking the covenant. By definition, in its essence, worshipping God according to images. And then the second commandment says that this works in the line of generations. When one person... generations. And that's what you have. The parents go into idolatry, and their children and their children's children remain in idolatry. And God curses idolaters in their generations by giving up their children to the worship of images. The admonition to us is very simple. We must not worship God using images. There will be no statues in this hall or pictures. No need to bring in hammers and nails and drive in a few to hang up pictures. There will neither be images or statues, God willing, when we erect our own church building. It's not part of the Christian church, because Christianity opposes idolatry. And that's the command too of the Apostle John in 1 John 5. Little children, he writes to the church, to Christians, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And then we want to oppose not only molten images, so to speak, but also mental images. You're not free to think of God as you wish. You're not free to conceive of a God who suits you. In this regard, human wisdom is utter foolishness. God tells us what he's like, and just as God tells us what he is like, God tells us how we must worship him. That's question and answer 96 in the Catechism. What doth God require in the second commandment? What is it all about, in other words? This, that we in no wise represent God by images, that's the negative, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Worship God according to his revelation and his word, and don't make images. The larger Catechism of Westminster is fuller on this point. I'll read the first part of it. What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, tolerating a false religion, the making any representation of God, of all or any of the three persons, including Christ, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever,
all worshipping of it, or God in it, or by it. Because that's the great excuse that Christians allege when they worship God through idols. They say, I'm not worshipping that statue or that picture, I'm worshipping God through it. But the Hindu says exactly the same thing. It's only a subterfuge. How then must God be portrayed? Is there any room at all in the church for worship of God's image, or God's glory, or God's form? And the answer is, I think, to that question, in a certain sense, the answer to that question is yes, there is room in the church for worshipping God's image, form, and glory, and I'll explain. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, so we're to worship God's image. Jesus Christ is the glory of God, so we're to worship God's glory. Jesus Christ came in the form of God, we're told in Philippians 2, so we can worship God's image, glory, and form. But this doesn't mean that we can worship a picture of Jesus Christ. Remember that Christ isn't only the form of God and the image of God and the glory of God. He is the Word of God. And we're to worship Him as the image, form, and glory of God through His being the Word of God. This means that we worship Christ and the Triune God through Him according to the Word of God, as that Word of God is written and as that Word is preached. And in this way, God is portrayed. He's portrayed in the face of Jesus Christ according to God's Word. Then that brings us to another question. How is Jesus Christ to be portrayed? And Christ is to be portrayed not through the painting of pictures, but through the preaching of the gospel. And that's why we read Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, Paul says, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth? Paul says, when I came to Corinth, when I came to Galatia, I brought pictures. I brought representations and images. Not the sort of ones you can hang on a wall or set on a pedestal. Jesus Christ evidently, clearly set forth and portrayed to you through the preaching of the gospel. That's how we see Christ. So preaching then paints a picture. Preaching then makes Christ, as it were, tangible to us. Makes Christ near us and with us. That's what preaching does. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. The word of God is nigh thee in your heart, the word of Christ which we preach. So Christ is near us through the ear, as he says in Galatians 3 verse 2, the hearing of faith, and again in verse 5, the hearing of faith. Pictures deal with the eye, and God says no to that. But preaching deals with the ear. That's how we see Jesus Christ. And now think about it. Two ways in which we see Jesus Christ. The false church says images, statues. The true church says the preaching of the gospel. And those two things are enemies and contrary one to the other. And think of a church. When a church begins to put up idols, either in the Roman Catholic form, statues and so, or in the liberal Protestant form, bringing in mimes and jugglers and all that nonsense, what's happening? It's only bringing them in to try and bring Christ and the Word of God nearer to people. It's only bringing them in because something is already missing. The preaching of the gospel, Christ isn't being set forth properly in the word proclaimed. So they try and make up for this deficit by portraying him through other means. And accordingly, with a great recovery of preaching, such as the time of the Reformation, the two went hand in hand. The preaching of the gospel meant the idols couldn't remain around the outside of the church. The people didn't need them. They saw Christ by faith. And so they didn't need to see Christ and the saints and God through the eyes of the flesh. Preaching and idols, totally contrary to each other. Where one goes up, the other goes down. That's the way God explains it And that's what the Catechism says too. May not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No. No, we don't tolerate them. We throw them out. No. Because God will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of the word. And then again, let's go a step further. It's not just any preaching. Because you go to these churches where there are idols, and there will be maybe even some preaching. They may read the Bible and little homilies offered. It's true preaching. It's preaching of Christ crucified. Paul says in verse 1, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. That's the sort of preaching. And not the sort of preaching that always has to explain the nature of Christ's physical sufferings and, you know, that type of preaching, but explains that Christ crucified was an atonement for sins. That the justice of God on our behalf is satisfied in that body of Christ on the cross. Christ crucified. That's what takes away the idols. When the people of God, actuated by faith, hear Christ crucified, then they say, what have we to do any longer with idols? An idol is a worthless thing. An idol is a hindrance to true worship. An idol destroys true worship. That's the proper view. When you come into a church and you see idols, you say to yourself, no preaching here. And then you go a step further and you say, no faith here. Because faith sees God through the word. Faith doesn't see God through statues. And so when you come into a church like that, you say, this church is dead. It is a name that lives, but is dead. This church is a synagogue of Satan. Let's go a step further. We're preaching Christ. We're preaching Christ crucified. And this especially in the context of the book of Galatians. We're preaching Christ crucified and received by faith alone. Received by faith alone. The preaching of Christ, the preaching of Christ crucified, and the preaching of Christ received by faith alone. That's the true preaching that puts away all idols. That sets forth the true Christ. And then let's look at the false churches. You go to a church with idols, and you can say not only no preaching, but no preaching of justification by faith alone. You see the connection there? Idols are the work of man's hands. And where justification by faith alone goes, you're into justification by faith and works. Justification by works. And the two go hand in hand. Well, you've got someone who believes that they can save themselves by their own good works. You've got someone who thereby has even in their mind fashioned a false view of God. They're not worshipping the true God of the Bible. And so worshipping a false God through their doctrine of justification by faith and works, they make idols. And the idol that they have on the shelf, the picture of Christ on the wall, the crucifix that hangs around their neck, fits perfectly with justification by works. It's all idolatry. Stinking idolatry from top to bottom. And why is it attractive? Why does man go for that? Well, man doesn't have faith. All men have not faith, Paul writes in his letter to the Thessalonians. So they don't have faith. So we want to relate to God. And how do you relate to God according to the Bible? Faith. If you don't have God, then how do you get in touch with God? Well, your hands, your eyes, you can touch the statue and that brings God near. Without faith, you're left with sensuality. And then man is totally depraved, which means that he hates God. And what better way to hate God, to bring him down, than to take some gold, give some money to a man, and have him fashion an idol? That's hatred of God. That's depravity. And what is man without Christ? He's foolish. He doesn't understand God, and he cannot understand God. And so he makes the incorruptible, incomprehensible, immense God 5 foot tall, 5 foot tall, and a few inches wide. That's foolishness. Because as Calvin said, man is a perpetual factory of idols. And then think of the trappings that go along with this religion. Justification by works, false view of God in the mind. Statues and idols lining up the sides of the church. All for the sensual carnal man. And then think of the activity of prayer. You and I pray, and we know that we've met with God. Think of someone who's in a church and who doesn't have faith. Beads. What sense do I have that I've met with God? well, without the beads, I just pray and I don't really believe anybody hears me, but if I can push a few beads, then I know that I must have done something and maybe God is with me. So the rosary fits in there. And it's all from top to bottom a religion of man. Breaking the second commandment, which is breaking God's covenant, which is destroying the promise of God to your seed, which is idolatry and the curse of God. And God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that means Christ crucified and received by faith alone. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the wisdom of the word of God. We thank thee that thou hast made us wise unto salvation, because of ourselves we're as